The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them and open them up to Exodus chapter 7? Chapter 7 is where we are, Exodus chapter 7. If you've got your own Bible, man, open that up. You can open a phone or a tablet. If you have one of the hardback black Bibles from the back ledges, you can find that on page 49. We don't put verses on screens here at Fathom, so I'd like for you to see that. If you do have your scripture journal, you can open that up to Exodus 7, but that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. I don't know if you've ever taken like a world religions class, maybe in high school or college or something like that, but if you did, you may have heard a parable called the Parable of the Blind Men and the Elephant. Okay, the parable of the blind men and the elephant. This is an illustration that in world religions courses, philosophy courses at times, will be used to explain religious pluralism. Religious pluralism. So let me tell you the parable. This is the parable of the blind men and the elephant. Several blind men encounter an elephant, and each one of them touches a different part of that elephant. The first blind man feels the trunk and says, "Oh, this must be a snake." The second touches the leg and says, no, this must be a tree." Okay, the third blind man grabs a hold of the tail and says, no, this is a rope. And then the fourth grabs an ear and says, "You're all wrong, it's actually a fan," and so on and so forth. You could have many other blind men encountering this elephant. And the argument then is that each of them insists that their view is correct, that their viewpoint is correct, but none of them grasps the entire elephant, the entire animal. And so this parable posits that religions like Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, other world religions are like these blind men. Each perceive a valid aspect of the divine, but no one single faith possesses the full truth about the whole thing. So that's the parable. This is a religious pluralism parable that is often taught. Now, there's some problems with that parable and that worldview. It becomes clear when you start to think about it. A couple problems. First, this view actually degrades the faiths that it claims to embrace. It's actually a bit offensive. If you're a Christian or you're a Muslim or you're a Buddhist, to say you're just grasping a part of a much larger thing. You get your part, but you don't understand the whole thing. That's a bit offensive, because a Muslim might say, "So what you're telling me is that we worship the same God, even though I don't really know it, and even though I don't agree with you on your God, nevertheless, I'm actually worshiping the same God that you're worshiping?" It's actually a pretty offensive idea. But then the second problem with this parable is that it also presumes that the parable teller can see the whole elephant. There's a presumption that the parable teller is omniscient to the point where they can see the whole elephant, even though the ignorant religious people can only see their part. It's claiming a superior knowledge that others lack. So that's the parable of the blind men and the elephant. Now, this sermon is not a sermon that's on world religions, okay? So you might be wondering why I'm bringing this up. What I do want to talk about today is different gods. Different gods, because for the next six chapters of Exodus, we are moving into what's known as the plague narrative. The 10 plagues from God on the Egyptians. And the plagues, as we study these, are actually a great conflict between Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and all of the false gods of the Egyptians. You see, when the Bible deals with the issue of other gods, other deities, it really speaks in about three different categories, three general categories. First category, sometimes the Bible will talk about other gods as if they are nothing. Sometimes that's what it'll talk about, that they are just statues made of wood and made of stone, and they are not actually gods at all. The second category that the scriptures offer is that sometimes these false gods are referred to as idols. They're idols. That's quite common. And so you might worship an idol, or an idol might be you worship, trying to worship the one true God, but you're doing it in an idolatrous way. Think of the golden calf of Israel. It's an idolatrous worship of the one true God. But then thirdly, there's a third category of gods in the Bible, and sometimes it puts them as influenced by demonic or satanic activity. There's demons, or Satan is behind these idols, these gods. And the text will teach that there are false spirits and demons that are actually standing behind these false gods. So those are the three categories that we see in the scriptures. But here's what I want you to understand. The one category that you cannot find in the Bible is that all of these other religions, all of these other gods, are it's actually worshiping the one true God, but you just don't know it. That religious pluralism idea is not found in the scriptures. And it's not a worldview that as Bible-believing Christians we should hold to. So today, here's what I'm going to try and do. And really for the next six chapters. Today we're going to see what I'm calling the showdown. I'm calling it the showdown, okay? It's kind of like an Old West movie, all right? You think those old movies where there's two cowboys in like a dusty street with guns, and it's like, who's going to draw first? That's kind of what we're going to see in the next few chapters. This is the showdown between Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible, and all of these false gods of the Egyptians. And I want you to remember the central question of the book of Exodus. As we're studying this, the central question of the book is, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? Who is this God? And then the whole book is actually about God making himself known. He's making himself known to Moses. He's making himself known to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to the whole world. This is the God that we worship. God will be known. And by the end of the showdown, there's not going to be any question of who the Almighty God is. Our God is going to win. Just, okay, spoiler alert, 3,500 years, if you don't know, God wins this one. But we'll get there, okay? Exodus chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1. So if you've got your Bibles, look there and follow along with me. Exodus 7, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like a God, or like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." So let's stop. Let's stop there. This is the introduction into the plague narrative. And yes, there are 10 plagues from Yahweh on Egypt. And those plagues are a direct showdown, okay, with some of these Egyptian gods. But there are actually, in this narrative, 11 moments. There's 10 plagues, but there are 11 kind of encounters. And the first one is what we are reading. It's with Pharaoh himself. So my first point this morning about this showdown is that our God is greater than Pharaoh. Our God is greater than Pharaoh. And I bring that up because to understand this well, we have to understand that the pharaohs in ancient Egypt were considered to be gods. They themselves were considered to be deity. So here's the illustration. Think of the most famous pharaoh in history. The most famous pharaoh in history. He really wasn't the most impressive pharaoh. He actually didn't reign for very long, but because of modern archaeological discoveries, he is the one pharaoh that everybody has heard of. What is his name? King Tut. King Tut. Yes, you're so smart. So smart. I'm shocked, actually. Okay, King Tutankhamun is his full name. If you were alive in the mid-1900s, there was a thing legitimately called Tutmania. Tutmania was a real thing. There were songs, there were movies. Steve Martin on Saturday Night Live did a whole big shtick about that. Most of y'all weren't even alive during this, okay? But he is the one pharaoh that everybody has heard of, King Tut. Now, Tutankhamun, King Tut, he reigned in the 14th century BC. Exodus is very likely the 15th century BC. So this King Tut is probably approximately a century after the happenings of Exodus, about 100 years after Exodus. And the common understanding of each pharaoh of ancient Egypt was that he was a living representation of a god. Each pharaoh was a living deity representation of a god. So King Tut's full name, Tutankhamun, means the living image of Amon. Tutankhamun, Amon, okay? Amon was a religious Egyptian deity, a major deity of Egypt who was fused with the sun god Ra. So you may have heard of Amon-Ra. That's the main deity when King Tut is alive, and he is the embodiment, the living reality, the image of this god. That's how it works. So, too, in Exodus, our pharaoh that we're reading about, he thought himself a god. And everyone around him thought that he was a god. But what we saw in verse 1, God just told Pharaoh, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh." So Moses, you are going to be like God to Pharaoh. Now here's an interesting note. If you were reading in the ancient Hebrew, the original language of this text, the word "like" is not in that sentence. "I have made you like God." That word "like" is not in the ancient Hebrew. There's no connector. There's no "like" or "as" in that sentence. So most English translations put the word "like" or "as" in there to make sure that you don't misunderstand what is being said here. But in the ancient Hebrew, literally it says, "See, I have made you God to Pharaoh." I've made you God to Pharaoh. It's not in the sense that Moses has become an actual god, okay? That would be idolatry. But real in this story, Moses, in his relationship to Pharaoh, is going to function as something of a deity. He's going to function as a god. And here's the point. If Moses is God to Pharaoh, then that means Pharaoh cannot be a god. If Moses is God to Pharaoh, Pharaoh cannot be a god. You're like, okay, well, that's weird, but what does that actually mean? What does it actually mean that Moses is going to be God to Pharaoh? Well, think about the story. If you probably know the story, okay? Everything that Moses says is going to come true. Everything that he says, he predicts, that, you know, the Nile turning to blood, the frogs showing up, the gnats, the cattle, the hail, all of that stuff. It's all going to happen exactly as Moses says it's going to happen. And then Moses is going to have complete authority over all of Pharaoh and all of Egypt. He will even have a prophet, as it said in the text. His brother Aaron is going to act as his prophet. If Moses is God, then Aaron is the prophet of this God. And so the authority that God grants to Moses is so total and complete and mind-blowing that anything that he is going to say will come to pass. So that's what we mean when, and I think we can rightly say, Moses is going to function as God over Pharaoh. So that's the first point of this showdown. Okay, God is showing that Pharaoh, you're not God. You're not God. Moses, I'm going to make Moses God over you, but in reality, I am God. Yahweh is God. So that's the first point. Look at verse 3. God continues, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Okay. So the theme of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is what I'd like to talk about for a moment. We've talked about this before. We will talk about it again. But this is another theme in the first 12 chapters of Exodus. And it really shows us the second point that I want to point out today about this showdown. Our God is greater than Moses or than Pharaoh. But second, our God's will is greater. Our God's will is greater than Pharaoh's will in this text. So here's the question, just for you to think about. Was it God's will to harden Pharaoh's heart, or was it Pharaoh's will to harden his own heart? Is it God's will, or is it Pharaoh's will? Well, the Bible presents this as being a bit more complex than a simple either-or could answer. So you might answer the question, yes, it was God's will, and yes, it was Pharaoh's will. So let's talk about that for just a couple minutes, okay? Sometimes as we read Exodus, the Bible is going to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that God is the one who does it. But then other times it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then to just make things all the more complicated, sometimes it says that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And we don't know who is doing the hardening. Okay, so that's tricky. And in fact, if you read the plague narrative like we're going to, the first five plagues, every single time it's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. But then at the sixth plague, it shifts and God starts hardening Pharaoh's heart. So this is confusing. Back to the question, whose will is it? Is it God's will to harden Pharaoh's heart, or is it Pharaoh's will that he hardens his own heart? Well, there's this give and take. There's a give and take between Pharaoh's active choice and God's divine action. There's a give and take there. But what I do want you to note is that God's divine action always confirms Pharaoh's active choice. God's action always confirms Pharaoh's choice. The Bible consistently shows us that Pharaoh is responsible. He is responsible for the sins that he commits, for the hardness of his heart, and simultaneously, at the same time, he is under the authority and sovereignty of God, who purposes to harden his heart in order to show God's own glory. So that's confusing, right? That's like oil and water. Those are juxtaposed ideas. And yet the Bible is really clearly pointing us to the reality that it is Pharaoh and it is God, and they are working in concert together. But my point here is that Pharaoh's not calling all the shots. He's not calling all the shots. God's calling the shots. Our God's will is greater than Pharaoh's will. Now, to which we might respond, well, that doesn't seem fair. Anybody else feel that? Doesn't seem fair. I think it's fair to say that doesn't seem fair. That's my question to this, okay? As modern readers, we are very often preoccupied with the freedom of the will of man. It's something that modern readers, it's bred into our mindset, our worldview. We really care about the freedom of the will, okay? So what does this say about our freedom, man's freedom? What does it say about free will? And listen, those are really good questions, like really good questions. But I just want you to note that Exodus doesn't care about that question. It's not to say it's not a good question. It's just, it's not trying to answer that question. And we have to be really careful when we come to the Bible to not try and address questions that the text isn't actually addressing. It's actually a really important interpretive work for Christians, is not to ask more of the text than it's trying to do. So here, let me put this out there. The book of Exodus is less concerned about the freedom of our will, of humans' will, and it's much more concerned about the freedom of God's will. Is God free to do as he sees fit? Is God free to have mercy on whom he will have mercy? That's the question that Exodus is trying to address. And clearly the book of Exodus is saying, yes, God's will is greater than Pharaoh's will here. Now, I would just offer that God's freedom does not negate our freedom. It does not negate our free will or our personal responsibility. But the text isn't trying to address that. All it's trying to show us is that God, his will is greater than Pharaoh's will, than our will, than anyone else's. Our God is greater. But there's more. So I'm sure you're feeling very unsatisfied by that answer, but that's what the text tells us. That's what it's showing us. The scripture's showing us that. Okay, verse 6. The plot will move along here. Moses and Aaron did so. This is after God said, this is what you do. You go and you tell all these things to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and they did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants and it became a serpent. Okay, I told you that the staff was coming back. We talked about this back in chapter, I think, 3 or 4, the staff, Moses' stick and the snake thing. Like, we talked about that. But Moses' staff is back, and it's in the staff moment that we see the third point I want to make this morning. Our God's power is greater. Our God's will is greater than Pharaoh's, but our God's power is greater, okay? This is the return of the stick, all right, the snake. We saw this back in chapter 4, so I won't rehash that. But like I already said, there are 10 plagues, okay? There are 10 plagues coming, but there are really 11 miracles here. Now, the first one isn't really a plague, like from Moses to Pharaoh. This first one, it's not a plague because the only like collateral damage is a couple of rods and some snakes. But this is the first sign before Pharaoh and before these plagues. And I just want to offer that there's more than meets the eye here. So let me give you a little bit more Egyptian background, okay? Concerning staffs and snakes, those two things matter in Egyptian culture. So again, let's think of King Tut, okay? King Tut as an example of an iconic pharaoh. So here's a picture of King Tut's burial mask, okay? You've seen this probably before. And as you can see, there is a serpent, a cobra on the brow of this covering, but also if you were to open this up, he has this like diadem crown thing that also has a serpent. That's actually a female cobra called a uraeus, okay? And this was unbelievably common for the pharaohs. They wore cobras on their crown, on their diadem, on their head, and they wore this because they believed the serpent had divine power and authority. It was a symbol of that pharaoh's majesty and deity. So the snake meant power in Egypt. You can see the significance then of the snakes showing up here. Now, for the rod, I'll switch to this picture. That's the full sarcophagus, okay, of King Tut. And throughout every dynasty in ancient Egypt, we find engravings and sculptures like this showing Pharaoh holding some sort of staff. With a crook or without, they have these staffs or rods, and that was literally called the rod of God. I don't know that they meant to rhyme, because I think in ancient Egyptian it probably doesn't rhyme, but it's the rod of God, okay? So it's no mere coincidence that Moses and Aaron are commanded to throw a staff, a rod, down, and then for it to become a snake. What we're seeing here is a vivid picture from God to Pharaoh that God's power is greater than Pharaoh's power, than Egypt's power, than all the other Egyptian gods' power, than the snake, than God's rod, than any of those things. God's power is greater. It's the point. But then there's this weird little thing that happens at the end of our text today. So look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, then Pharaoh summoned his wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay. If you were to read older commentators from the 20th century, not modern commentators, but some older commentators, they spend considerable amounts of energy reflecting on the problem as to how the Egyptians could accomplish the same miracle. There's just pages and pages and pages written about how is it that they did this? How did they create the staff snake thing the same way that Moses and Aaron had? Many are very anxious to find a natural explanation for how this worked. So here's a couple of options. Some think that these magicians were actually snake charmers. Legitimately, I read this week, okay? Snake charmers who knew how to push the right spot on the back of a snake's head, and that makes the snake kind of go into like some sort of living rigor mortis, and then it goes rigid, and then they can just throw it down and it starts to slither or something like that. That's a published theory. People believed that for centuries. Okay, I think it's a bit much, but whatever, okay? Others have offered that this was actually just some sort of illusion, like a magic trick of sorts, like this was ancient Egyptian David Blaine or something, like a sleight of hand. I read it this week. Here's what I want to offer. These interpretations are a form of rationalism which misses the point. It actually misses the point of the conflict by attempting to remove its ambiguity and explain it scientifically. Again, that's not what Exodus is trying to do. It's not trying to tell you how they did it. So we can't ask that question of the text. The issue from the text is not whether or not this is fraud, but actually a genuine conflict of power. That's the issue of the text. There's just simply nothing in the scriptures that suggests that this is some sort of magic trick. In fact, in the text, as we just read, it's attributed to, quote, their secret arts. Their secret arts. So here's what most modern commentators think, and what I believe. I think this is a real miracle. A real sign done by these Egyptian magicians, and they could do it by some sort of secret dark arts. It's that third category of kind of gods that I talked about at the beginning of my sermon. Like, Satan and demonic power is real. It's not absolute, but it is real. And so what I want to do is I want to pause there and offer this as a point of application. Friends, there is a real false God, a demonic God who we must consider today. We have to take heart of what's going on in the text because it's showing us that darkness, demons, and Satan are real. Satan is real. And if you're like, well, that's Old Testament, this is so ancient. Well, let's fast forward 1500 years and look at the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul. And he wrote this in verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this is Paul talking about Satan, talking about the devil, and he calls him the God of this world. Or some translations say the God of the air or the God of this time. And I know that that might sound weird to you. Like some of us in here, we hear that like Satan, demons, the devil, the God of this world. And some of you like that sounds weird, but I'm just telling you, the Bible is clear. It is clear that Satan and demons are real. They're realities. And I would offer from studying the text that Satan's main objective is capturing the loyalties of men and women and diverting them away from worshiping the one true God. He's the God of this world. He's trying to get you to worship anything other than Jesus. But as modern people, listen, here's the truth. We either tend to think that Satan doesn't exist at all, like he's not existent at all. We tend to err on that side where we're just like, no, everything can be explained. Push that snake's neck and it becomes a staff. Like that makes more sense than a divine evil that would explain that. So we can either think that Satan doesn't exist at all, or what we can believe often is that the demonic is going to be so sensational that it's going to remind us of like watching a horror movie at Halloween. So it's either he doesn't exist, or the demonic is only when someone's head is spinning, or they're crawling on the ceiling, or they're levitating above their bed, or they're foaming green at the mouth. Like that's what we can err into. But I just want to offer through the scriptures that Satan doesn't need to do those things. Like Satan is smarter than that. He doesn't need to do those kinds of spectacular things because listen to me, he's not worried about you believing in those things or not. He's not trying to get you to believe in those crazy things. All he wants to do is just divert your worship from God and onto something else. And if he does that, he's won. So he's going to make the demonic look plausible. He's going to make it look plausible. Like in our text, okay, in Exodus, the Egyptians must have thought when their magicians come in, throw the staffs down, they become snakes. They must have thought, hey, we've got really good reasons to believe in our gods too. This looks pretty believable because look at our magicians. They can do spells, they can do tricks, they can do magic, and they can make their staves turn into snakes. And you've only got one snake. We got a multiple snakes going on here. So you got some tricks. Yeah, we've got some tricks too. It looks plausible to them. And that's how I think the enemy is going to work today. Like if you walked in and saw somebody levitating over their bed, you'd be like, demons, I'm out, right? Tell me I'm lying. It's going to look more ordinary than that, friends. It's going to look just like what God might do. But it's perverted. So here's the illustration. Okay, let me illustrate like this. I've used this before. It's been a few years, but I read about how they deal with wolves in Alaska, and I just think this is a great illustration. So apparently, okay, I've been to Alaska once, but apparently wolves are a real problem for indigenous Alaskans because they attack and they kill their livestock. That's the problem, I guess. So it's a great thing that we voted to bring them back to Colorado. Right? Just great. So we could deal with this as well. I know I'm not supposed to get political, but come on, it's wolves, all right? But here's what I read, okay? The way they deal with wolves in Alaska is that they don't hunt them or shoot them. Rather, these Alaskan farmers will get a razor-sharp knife. And what they'll do is they'll kill a seal, and they'll dip the knife in seal's blood. And then they'll let that blood freeze, and then they'll dip it again. And they let it freeze, and they dip it, and they let it freeze, and they dip it, until essentially you get a seal bloodsicle of sorts on this knife. Okay, and then they bury the knife so that the hilt or the handle is in the snow, and you can only see this nice little blood popsicle treat. And then a wolf comes. And a wolf comes, and apparently they like seal's blood because they start licking it and thinking, oh my gosh, free blood? This is great. Free seal's blood. You bet I'm going after this. And they lick and they lick. And the problem is, as they lick that frozen blood, their tongue gets numb. Their mouth gets numb. And soon, their numb tongue reaches the razor-sharp knife. But they can't feel it. So they keep going. And all of a sudden, there's more blood. There's a lot more blood. And they think, oh, this is the special treat. This is like a gusher, right? Remember those? Is that too far? Not in my notes. Just where my brain went. But friends, it's no longer the seal's blood, obviously. It's wolf's blood. And the wolves, as I read, will bleed to death as they're trying to swallow more and more. All the time they're unaware of what's happening. That's how false gods work. That's how false gods work. Listen to me. It's going to sound right. It's going to feel right. It's going to look right. It's going to taste good. It's going to promise you something. But it is meant to get you to love something other than Jesus, and that thing will ultimately kill you. That's how these demonic false gods worked back then and how they work today. We're not just talking a sleight of hand here, like pulling a big bouquet of flowers out of your sleeve or something like that. No, these are real, miraculous, demonic powers. They also did it by their secret arts. But that's why it's so important, those last couple verses, that it says that Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Remember, the snake and the staff are imagery for the Egyptians, symbols of the Pharaoh's power and authority, and they are swallowed up. It'd be like entering into the Oval Office, and they give you like a little flag, and you like bring your little flag in, and you throw it down, and it turns into a bald eagle. And then like some random bird just like eats your eagle, and you're like, what? I don't know. Maybe that's not a good illustration, but that's what came to my mind, okay? Trying to modernize this text for you, but... But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs because our God is greater. Our God's power is greater. And so this is the introduction to the plagues. It's, friends, the introduction to the showdown. And for the next six chapters, we're going to see this on repeat. I hope that you can see what the text is teaching us. Our God's greater than Pharaoh. Our God's will is greater than Pharaoh's. Our God's power is greater than Pharaoh's. He's greater. So here's the question. How do we apply this? Other than now you know how to kill a wolf. Here's how I'll end. Here's how I'll put it. I think each and every one of us must choose a side. I think we have to choose a side. There is no one who's indifferent. There is no one who gets to claim innocence. There is no Switzerland, okay? There are other gods, the Bible tells us. There are other beliefs, the Bible shows us. Following Jesus isn't one part of the elephant, and there's all different kinds of ways to find the divine. What the text is showing us is that false gods are real, and they're dark, and some of them are Satan's ploy to get after you. And so you have to choose a side. This is why 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I mean, that's brutal language. First thing to note, the Bible calls the devil a lion, which is in the cat family. Right? Just saying. All right, cat, devil, coincidence? I think not. But the language says that he's on the prowl. You've seen the Animal Planet, right? You've seen a lion prowling through the grass, hidden, crouching, ready to pounce. And man, I just wish that Satan was like a real lion prowling, because that would make things so much more simple. It'd be so simple, right? Like, listen, most of us aren't dumb people, okay? I mean, I'll give a little bit of room for outliers, okay? But most of us are pretty, you know, I'm looking around, we're okay. Wouldn't it be so great if Satan was a legit lion? Like coming at you like a lion? Because then you'd recognize him, right? Like if a lion walks in here today and starts prowling, we're gonna be like, nope, call the security team, right? Call Jeffco, we're out of here. If Satan would do that, it'd be great. But remember, our enemy, he's good. He's better than that. He's smarter than that. So I think it's better not to think of Satan and the enemy as a lion, but rather I think it's better to think of him like a tick. I know we live in Colorado and there aren't ticks here, but there are ticks if you've traveled. And so imagine the illustration of a tick on a dog. A tick on a dog. Who's going to win that showdown? Well, I'm telling you, head to head, pound for pound, the dog is much more powerful than the tick, right? It could crush that tick. There's no chance in a head-on fight that a dog and a tick, you're like, I'll take the tick. You never would do that. But frankly, that's not how ticks work, because ticks can hide and ticks can thrive in the dark, hidden, warm places, and a tick can bite. And if that tick is then left unaddressed, it can get so big that the dog can get sick and weak and then ultimately die. So this is the showdown. This is the showdown, friends. You've got to choose a side. Now, maybe you're new to this Christianity stuff, and so you came today and you're like, this is weird. Why are we talking about this? Or listen, maybe you're not even a believer in here. Maybe you don't even believe any of this, and I'm talking weird like this, but I just wonder if maybe something is happening in your mind and in your heart today, and maybe for the first time, by the grace of God, not by like my preaching, but by God's grace, you might be realizing what's actually going on behind the curtain. You can see the showdown for the first time, and you see the enemy, and you see the scheme that he might have wrapped up all around you, and you want out. So then here's the offer of the gospel. Christ has defeated the enemy. He's broke the jaw of the enemy. He's crushed the serpent under his heel. And Christ has come to save sinners, to transfer us out of the domain of darkness. That's what the text says. To wash us, to clean us, to save us. And so listen, if you're hearing this and you have a desire to get out, you can. You've not gone too far. You're here today, which I would say is empirical evidence that God's after you at some level. Why are you here today? It's snowing. Are you insane? You have not gone too far. Or frankly, listen, for some of you in here, you're already a Christian. Like you're already belonging to him, but you've got some areas in your life that you need to repent of. Like there's some places in your heart where you're not fully surrendered. Pornography, workaholism, jealousy, some sort of secret sin that's just there. That's just like a tick. And small. And you think I could crush that thing at any time. Well, then why haven't you? Why haven't you? Christian, today is the day to confess and repent. Man, talk to the person who you came with. Come talk to me after service. Don't leave here without making war on the enemy, on a false god. But if you don't believe, like if you're not a Christian, today I would just plead with you, like make today the day of your salvation. Just like you can just pray, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. Jesus, I surrender my life to you. That's the first step. It's not the last step. It's the first step to follow our God, who is greater than all others. So showdown between Yahweh and Egypt. It's Yahweh 1, Egypt 0. And there are 10 more rounds to come, all answering the question, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for a beautiful picture of what we would call the supremacy of God, the greatness of God. God, thank you that you are above any other false god, even Pharaoh himself. Thank you, Father, that your will is stronger and greater than our will, and that you are strong enough to save even the hardest heart. And Father, thank you that your power, even demonstrated in this simple miracle of snakes and staffs, but your power is stronger than any other power, even the dark secret arts of the God of this world. Father, thank you that you are great. Thank you that you are supreme. And so, Father, I pray for my friends in here, some of whom are at something of a crossroads. And they might be standing or sitting or watching this showdown on display, and they have to choose a side. And I pray, Father, that they would be wooed by your Holy Spirit to choose you, the one true God. I pray that some would be making that decision even now, praying, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. And Lord, I also pray for friends in here who have done that, but frankly, they've just let some sin and some hidden secret stuff linger, and like a little tick, it's hidden and it's dark and it's warm and it feels safe, but it's not. Disease can come from this. Death can come from this. I pray for courage for brothers and sisters in here to crush the enemy today, to make war against false demonic deities today. Holy Spirit, give us courage, give us power to do this. Lord, as we, for the next number of weeks, journey through these 10 plagues, would you continually reinforce to us the glory and the majesty of who you are? You're greater than any other God, than any other worldview, than any other demonic power that this world could manifest. You are great. You are supreme. Drill that into our heads, into our hearts in these coming weeks, Father. So, Lord, we love you. We bless you today in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. And we all said together, amen.